This evening, we're going to be covering Philippians chapter 2, in particular, verses 6, 7, and 8 in detail. But before we do that, we're going to start by reading the larger context, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 11, and then open with a word of prayer. So let's, if you'll allow me one second, excuse me. Let me share my screen. Forgot what I was doing there for a second. Okay, there we go. So let's move over to our scripture and begin reading this evening. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that as it is your delight to glorify and exalt the work of salvation in your Son, we ask then that by your Spirit we would have the same delight this evening as we study in depth the doctrine of your Son's work for us. And Father, we pray that the Spirit would open the Word and that we would delight in what we read and hear this evening. Bless us, we pray, with the same sense of joy and unity that Paul asked and prayed for in the Philippian church, that as we hear of redemption and of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, that we too would rejoice and recognize that all of us rejoice together in the good work, indeed the great, magnificent work of our salvation. Bless us this evening, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. When we started our study in Philippians a few weeks back, at the introduction or at the overview, I mentioned that we would be doing a couple of excursuses. Believe it or not, that is the plural. I want to say excursies or excursi, but no, it's excursuses, which is kind of like saying rabbit trails. The first one we did some time ago, actually just a couple of weeks ago, and we're doing the second one tonight and covering in more detail verses 6, 7, and 8, Philippians chapter 2, those three verses. So whereas we've already looked at the entirety of chapter 1, and then we did an excursus on what chapter 1, some of the verses taught us about the soul's separation at death. So tonight we're looking at, we've looked at Philippians 2 in its entirety, and tonight we're going to look at a more narrow section of Philippians 2 on the teaching of Christ's humility and incarnation. All right, let's start by going through a review, if you will. Remember that the theme of Philippians is this idea that we as Christians all have something in common, and that commonality is rooted in the gospel. Perhaps more specifically, it's rooted in the message of salvation through Christ alone. And since we all share this same good news, there is not only just unity and commonality, but there's a joy that we have in this unity. This theme of the joy of unity that we have as Christians in the same gospel message is developed in the four chapters in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, there's unity around the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 2, it's the idea that unity comes from humility. And we looked at Christ's humility, and then we looked at the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who exemplify the same sort of humble service that Christ exemplifies. When we get to chapter 3 next Wednesday, we'll be looking at the personal story that each of us has in salvation. That is, that while all of us have a different account as to how God saved us, there are some common features of our salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification, attitudes involved in each one and from each one that we all share. There is a common Christian gospel experience, even though the circumstances and details are different. The root, the foundation, if you will, is the same for all. And then finally, in chapter 4, we have a spirit of rejoicing and unity as Christians, because we know that having the gospel and having salvation, nothing else really matters. Whether we're rich or poor, thriving, prospering, or whether times are difficult, regardless of our circumstances, we all rejoice together because we know that heaven is our home, and therefore, what is there to be discontent over? So this is the theme of Philippians. The theme of chapter 2, since we're in chapter 2 in verses 6, 7, and 8 tonight, just a reminder that the theme of Philippians 2 itself is humility. So that as we're talking about humility, the focus, of course, is on Christ's humility. And this is developed in four ideas. In verse 6, we're going to look at Jesus Christ's glory in eternity, his equality with God, but his glory in eternity. And then verse 7, his condescension in the incarnation, that is, in taking on human nature, the condescension that he underwent in doing so. Verse 8, his humiliation in his crucifixion. And then verses 9 through 11, his glory in his exaltation. We're not actually going to look at that last section. I'll allude to it, but it's the first three, verses 6, 7, and 8, that we want to focus on tonight. There is a structure in each in those three verses, and that is that as Paul gives us an idea about Christ's work, he does so in each verse with two statements or clauses, two main ideas, if you want to put it that way. Verse 6 talks about Christ before the incarnation, in the form of God and equal with God, those two ideas. Verse 7 talks about Christ coming in human, taking upon himself human nature, his condescension. He emptied himself and he took the form of a servant, of a man. And then verse 8, his exaltation, his crucifixion, his humiliation. He humbled himself and was obedient to the death of the cross. It's verse 9 and forward that is his exaltation. So we have his pre-existent glory, his condescension in taking on human nature, and then his crucifixion, his humiliation in the death of the cross. And each of these, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, basically employs two main ideas to describe each of those, what do you want to call it, phases or steps or stages in the work of redemption that Christ underwent on our behalf. All right, let's dig into it. What we're going to do is we're going to take each verse Verse 6 by itself and look at its two main ideas. Verse 7, its two main ideas. Verse 8, those two main ideas. Start with this one. Verse 6, Christ's glory in eternity. And here we have our two concepts. The first one, that being in the form of God, and the second one, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We're going to do a lot of discussion about what these terms and different words mean as we go through the evening. First, let's talk about this very first statement, being in the form of God. What are we talking about? Why does Paul use that particular word? Okay. Well, the idea of form comes from a Greek word, and I'm going to see if I can remember to do this. I'll do it this way. Morphe. If you've ever heard the English term to morph, to change outward appearance, as it were. So morph. The word means form, but perhaps a better way of expressing it, no pun intended, is the idea of appearance, or if you will, the outer expression or the outer appearance. What a person sees about another. This word does not reference anything to do with the essence of what's there. It refers rather to the manifestation of what is there. It's the difference between the sun and sunlight. The sun is what is there, but its appearance to us is the light that comes from it. It's this outer expression. So when we talk about the form of God, we're talking about this concept of appearance or outer expression. Let me give you some places where this word is used in the Bible. First of all, about 170 years before Christ was born, the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrew, and they translated that Hebrew into Greek. The reason is that everybody in Alexandria, Egypt just spoke Greek. Even their own children were speaking Greek, and in fact, many of them had lost the ability to read the Hebrew text. And so the elders decided it would be a good idea to translate the Bible into the language of their own children and of the people around them. That's referred to as the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see that abbreviated as LXX, 70. It's because supposedly 70 translators translated the Pentateuch, the first five books, in the first 70 days. In Isaiah 44, verse 13, and you can see it in the English, but the word morphe is used in that verse in the Greek translation. The carpenter stretches out a line, talking about creating an idol from wood, and he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes, and he marks it with a compass, and he shapes it into the form, or if you will, he shapes it into the figure of a man. Now, the wood is not a man. And that's not the point. The point is that it has the outer appearance. Hang with me. You think I'm about to go into heresy. I'm not. Trust me. Hang on a second. We'll get there. Mark 16 and verse 12. After the resurrection, we read, after these things, he, speaking of Christ, appeared in another form to two of them, talking about the road to Emmaus, as they were walking into the country. Now, the idea here is that Christ is not recognized by these men, not until they sit down to eat and Christ blesses and prays for the meal, and then their eyes are opened and they realize to whom they have been speaking or and from whom they have been listening. So the point being is that it is Christ but they don't recognize him. And the scripture said that he was appeared in another form. And so their eyes were shut, they were closed, and they did not know who they were talking to. The problem with this particular word is that Mark 16:12 is the only other place in the New Testament that this word is used, besides Philippians 2. Now, there are related words, but the exact same word, Mark 16:12, is it. So we're not talking about a different person, a different essence when he says that he appeared in another form. We're talking about this outward appearance, right, that we're speaking of. Now, what does this mean? When we use these terms, what are we talking about? Are we saying that Christ only appeared to be God? Is it? No, that's not the point at all. Rather, and by the way, this is what Arius, the ancient heretic, said. He turned to Philippians 2 at the Council of Nicaea, and he said, see there, Jesus Christ is only in the form of God. Well, he didn't know his Greek that well, and he didn't understand it in terms or in light of the rest of Scripture. You always compare Scripture with Scripture, and you get the entire Scripture's teaching on a subject. Rather, the idea here is that Christ, as the eternal Son, is the full expression of God the Father. So the Son is the full, or if you want to say the perfect expression of God, and in particular, God the Father. So when Paul says he was in the form of God, he's not saying that he just kind of looked like God or had some similarities to God, but rather what he's saying is that the complete expression of God is found in the Son. God the Father eternally expresses himself in the Son. There's a doctrine that says that the Son is eternally generated of the Father. The idea being that Father and Son are not literal in the human sense, but there's an analogous idea there that while the Son does not come into existence at any point in time, he is nonetheless eternally the Son. He is eternally begotten of the Father. So this idea then is the same thing that you will find elsewhere in the Scripture, in particular Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Jesus Christ is the brightness, the shining, the effulgence, if you will, of God's glory, and he is the express image of the Father's person. So in the form of God means that in eternity, the Son fully and completely shone forth the glory of God, and the only way that anyone can perfectly and completely manifest the glory of God is if they themselves are God. What this verse does, or what this phrase does, is very carefully distinguishes the Son from the Father, but attributes Godhead to both. It attributes the glory of God to the Father and the glory of God to the Son, and yet shows us that Father and Son are not the same person. So that the Son is in the form of God, that is the full perfect expression of God. To put it in very human and somewhat poor terms, so don't push my analogy here too far, please, but it's as if you could see the glory of God with human eyes in eternity past, and you looked at the Son, you would see, and again, this is pretty poor, but if it were possible, you would see the full perfect expression of the glory of God in the Son. Okay? Now, to clarify what he means by that, Paul doesn't just leave us there. To make sure, it's as if Paul anticipates problems. And Paul does this through all his epistles. And so to make sure that we don't miss it, he says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word equal is the idea of equal in value, equal in some cases it's used literally of two things that are equal in size or equal in weight. So let me give you some examples where this word is used in the Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12, it's the parable of the vineyard and the workers, where the vineyard owner goes out into the marketplace. He hires workers for the harvest. Some of them he hires very early in the morning, but some of them he hires with only 1 hour left to go. And he's bargained with the earliest workers from the beginning is, I will give you a full day's wage, which was a fair compensation. It was just and right. But then when he comes to pay those who have only worked 1 hour, he gives them the same pay. And the workers who have been there all day long begin to complain. Wait a minute, they say, and here's the words. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. This is the idea of equality. Mark 14:56, when Christ is on trial and they bring in witnesses. So these witnesses come in one at a time and they give their account. And the problem is that the witnesses did not agree in their testimony. Well, literally what the verse says was the testimonies were not equal. Okay? They didn't have the same content. They weren't the same in details, if you will. John 5:18. The Jews sought all the more to kill Christ because, in their mind anyway, he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's important to know that this term does not mean identical. Paul isn't saying that Jesus Christ didn't think it robbery to be identical with God, because there's a differentiation in this passage, God referring to God the Father. But the idea here is equal in terms of equal in deity, equal in essence, if you will. Athanasius' famous formula, God the Father has glory, God the Son has glory, God the Spirit has glory, yet there are not three glories, but one glory. God the Father is almighty, God the Son is almighty, God the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty God. Okay? So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. So the Son is not identical to the Father. The Son is not identical to the Spirit. There is a distinction of relationship within the subsistences of the Trinity. Yet they are equal in that they are all God. Paul very carefully uses a word here to avoid the idea of identical, but to get across the idea of equality within the Godhead. And this equality, Paul says, is something that didn't have to be grasped or stolen. Okay? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This idea of robbery, the word itself literally means to seize. In some cases, it does mean to steal. to take something by force. Let me give you a few usages of it. In the Septuagint of Ezekiel, there's a verse, Ezekiel 22:25, of a lion's prey, where the lion seizes his prey. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, talking about when Christ returns and we are caught up together. Okay? We are, as it were, seized up, snatched up, you know, you want to use the word grab, I suppose. In John 6:15, when Jesus performed miracles, the Jews were going to take Jesus and make him a king by force. And the idea is the Jews were going to seize Jesus. They were going to grab a hold of him and then by force make him a king. In John 10:12, Jesus talks about the hireling. The sheep don't belong to him. And so when the wolf comes, the hireling flees. And when the hireling flees, what happens? The wolf seizes the sheep. Okay. In secular usage, this word is used of Greek armies or of other armies that invade a city and then they seize the plunder. In some cases, it's used of grabbing or holding on to something that's not rightfully yours. Snatching might be a good way of looking at that word. So the idea here is that equality with God was not something that the Son had to snatch. It wasn't something he had to steal. It wasn't something he had to reach up and grab or grasp or take. It was not something that wasn't his that he plundered from the Father. As Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is portrayed here, his equality with God was not foreign to him, and it was not something which he acquired. He eternally has this equality with God. So these two phrases put together tell us something about the eternal relationship of God. Of eternal glory of the Son. Paul is clearly stating that Christ is equal with God, that this equality was not something that Christ grabbed as if it wasn't his or rightfully wasn't his. And yet this verse makes no sense unless you understand Father, Son, and Spirit. If you don't have an understanding of the Trinity, verse 6 cannot be reconciled with itself. There's just simply no way to understand this verse unless you understand Father, Son, and Spirit. All three, one God, three subsistences or three persons, if you will. All right, let's go on to verse 7. Let's talk about what Paul is telling us here. In verse 6, it is Christ's eternal glory. Verse 7, it is Christ's condescension, his coming down to us in the incarnation. And again, we have two, if you will, statements or two ideas. First, that he made himself of no reputation. And the second, he took the form of a bondservant or of a slave coming in the likeness of man. First of all, and this is where we get this famous idea, what I was talking about earlier. Some of you may have seen this word before. Kenosis. No, Kenosis is not a town in Indiana. Kenosis comes from the word here, made himself of no reputation, is actually only one word in the original. The word is actually in a verb form, kanao, and I'll do it that way. The idea of kanao is the idea of reducing something to nothing. To make something void, to make it empty, it's used sometimes of hollowing something out so there's nothing inside. It's used of plants that wither in the sun until they just wither away to nothing till they die and then become dust, as it were. In the scriptures, we have some uses. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about that nobody should make his boasting void. In Romans 4, Paul says, if the promise of God comes through works, then faith is made void. It's made empty. It's made useless. But it's not the sense of a pragmatic useless. It's the idea of that there's nothing to it. There's nothing there. This word is used to describe something which is emptied or hollowed or made of no effect whatsoever. And so literally, verse 7 would say, he emptied himself. And so the question has come up, of what did Christ empty himself? Well, there have been some ideas expressed by this idea of kenosis that what Christ did when he became a man is that he emptied himself in some way of part or all of his deity. That is, that he's in the form of God, but when he becomes a man, he empties himself of that deity and becomes a man. I can give you some examples. The two I think I will refer you to, actually I'm going to refer you to three. And there's some debate about this, but Charles Wesley, in a hymn, in fact, if you're in the Trinity hymnal, it's Trinity hymnal number 731, and the name of the hymn is, And Can It Be? Can it be that I should gain, right, from my Savior's death, the death of my Savior and my God? The third stanza of that hymn starts off this way. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, if you look it up in the Trinity hymnal, number 731, you will know that they changed the words, because it's been generally determined that the idea that when Christ became a man, that he emptied himself of all but love, is not a biblical doctrine. He did not empty himself of his divinity. He did not stop being God. He did not lay aside his deity. He is God and man at the same time. Okay? Not two persons, not a God person and a man person somehow inhabiting the same body. We're not talking about some sort of cosmic multiple personality. Rather, one person, but that one person is the Son of God and taking upon himself our human nature in its complete entirety. So when Wesley wrote that he emptied himself of everything but love, most modern day, for that matter, most theologians would say, no, that's not true. He did not empty himself of all but love. He did not empty himself of his divinity. And yet Charles Wesley is building off of this verse when he writes those words in the hymn. If you want to dig deeper, Louis Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-F, Louis Berkhof, his systematic theology, and I think we're probably looking at pages, I wrote down 124 to 126. Somehow that doesn't seem right, but I'm going to go with it. He gives a discussion on different people who had this idea of kenosis. And I'll let you read through the history of that from Apollinaris on down the line. Today, most places that you will find somebody advocating this idea that Christ gave up his deity to become man. Most of the places you're going to find that is in the charismatic movement. And the reason why is this. Charismatics teach that you can do the same miracles that Christ did if you just have enough faith. And the reason they say that you can do the same miracles Christ did if you just have enough faith is because Christ did them by faith. Not by power of being God, but because he's a man just exactly like you and me, and he has the power of faith, and so these are the miracles that he does. So in many, not all, but in many charismatic circles, the idea is that Jesus Christ, yes, you would call him the Son of God, but he really doesn't have any active deity in him. Everything he does strictly as a human being. All the miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead, all of these things he does strictly as another person, just like you and me. And, you know, what it boils down to is if he can do it, you can do it, because he's just a person just like you. And so this kenosis, or this emptying of himself, is probably most found in charismatic circles. A big guy in the Apostolic Reformation movement, I think that's what it's called. Sorry if I've got that wrong. Bill Johnson, he says, Christ performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God because of his faith. Not as God. If he performed miracles because he was God, then those miracles would be unobtainable for us. But if he did them as a man, I am capable and responsible to pursue his lifestyle. Recapturing this simple truth changes everything. So not only Bill Johnson, but also Mark Driscoll held similar view. I'm not going to go into that in detail, but it gives you an idea of where you would find this idea today. Interestingly enough, the word kenosis or kenao means to reduce to nothing. And what I have not found yet is anybody who says that when the Son of God left heaven, he completely reduced his deity to nothing. That he completely voided all aspects, all attributes, all characteristics of divinity. Most of them say he still has a consciousness of being divine. Some of them don't, but most of them do. But nobody I have ever read says that if they believe this kenosis theory, I've never read any of those kenosis theories that say he completely got rid of every last shred and piece of his deity and divinity. And yet the word means to reduce to nothing. So if you're going to try to say that this means that Christ gave up all his deity, you would have to say that means he gave up everything. That he stopped being divine. Or at least reduced it to the point where there is no aspect of his character that you could point to, or of his being that you could point to and say, that part is divine. What does it mean? Well, I think our translators have done a really good job. What he emptied himself of was this idea of the expression of glory. If you go back to verse 6, he's in the form of God. He is the full expression of God's glory. But when he became man, he emptied himself. That is, he emptied himself of this full expression, outwardly speaking. Now remember, the form, Let me go back over here. This word here, the form of God, refers to the outward appearance. And again, I use the somewhat very limited analogy. If you could have gone into eternity past and seen the Son of God, you would have seen the glory of God in a perfect expression of it. Okay? But when he came to earth, we don't see that glory. And the reason being is because the Bible refers to this as his glory being veiled in human flesh. The analogy is of that to the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resides completely out of sight from man, because to behold the glory of God is death. You cannot see the glory of God. Even Moses, when he prays and asks to see the glory of God, God says, you cannot behold my glory. You cannot behold the full force of my glory and still live. So I'm going to put you in a crevice of the rock, and I am, as it were, going to cover you as I pass by. And you will hear the proclamation of my glory, but you won't actually get to see my glory. The glory of God is veiled to human eyes. Well, when Christ, the Son of God, comes to earth, the expression, the form of glory that he has in eternity is veiled. And John Eadie says, it's as if the sun were hidden behind the cloud. The glory of the sunlight is still there. The cloud hasn't stopped it from being the sun. But for the sake of our own sight, the cloud covers it. And so the full brightness of the sunlight is not seen by us. Christ's glory as God is still there when he comes in the likeness of men. He does not lay aside his glory. He does not lay aside his deity. What happens, though, is that he lays aside, as it were, the effulgence of his glory. There is one event in his life where the veil, as it were, is pulled back just a little bit, and his glory is sort of seen in a limited sense, and that's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he shines so bright. The Bible describes it as whiter. His robes were whiter than anybody could possibly get. And the disciples just simply fall down and cover their eyes and their faces. While he's a human being, the majesty and the glory of deity is veiled. By taking the form, same word as in verse 6, by taking the outward visibility of a bondservant, and I don't mean that he isn't really man, he is. This word likeness does not mean that he just simply looked like a man. It means that to human eyes, when you looked at the Son of God, when he was in this world, he looked like a man. There was no shining bright halo over his head, despite all the medieval art pictures you've ever seen. When Mary gives birth to him, there's no halo over the baby's head and a halo over Mary and, you know, none of that. What do you see? You see a human being. Is he much more? Absolutely. He's God. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1 and 2. So he is fully God. He is fully man. But in terms of appearance, in eternity past, he's the full expression of the glory of God. But when he comes in human flesh, that glory is veiled. And all you see is the likeness of humanity. He's in the form of a bondservant. All right, let's wrap this up then with the third point in verse 8. What about his humiliation? And being found in appearance as a man, that is, being found in the scheme and pattern of humanity, he humbled himself. He lowered himself because he saw the work of redemption as more important than himself. He saw the will of the Father as more important than his own will. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. When Paul talks about the death of the cross, he's not talking about where. And he's not talking about how he died. He's talking about, as it were, the kind of death. Christ endured a cross death. Even that kind of death. But notice that this is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience to his Father. Not the obedience of someone who is dragged into it or forced into it. But rather, this is the obedience to his Father of a son who delights to do the Father's will. Okay, closing thoughts. One, all of this is something that Christ does willingly. Being in the form of God and not having to steal equality with God, nonetheless comes in our likeness, our nature. His glory is veiled from our sight. And then he humbles himself and lowers himself even to the point of dying a cruel, degrading death on the cross. And Christ does all this, and he does it willingly. You will notice, if you will, the reflexive verbs. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Verses 9 through 11, when he's exalted, you don't read, and he exalted himself. No, the Father exalts him and gives him the name above every name. But when it comes to this picture of Christ taking on the work of redemption, Christ does all this willingly. It's the Father's plan and the Father's will, and yet in eternal counsels between Father, Son, and Spirit, Christ, the Son, does this willingly. We must not understand the work of redemption as something being forced on Christ. In the words of one atheist, this is not some sort of deified child abuse. Rather, Christ joyously undertakes the work of redemption. And he does so because he goes from glory to condescension to humility and then to glory. This time, the second glory, he is glorified and exalted, not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of God and the Son of Man. When he is glorified, as it were, and exalted to God's right hand, he takes our nature with him. And humanity in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, in union with the eternal Son of God. Christ does this willingly. Secondly, it means we have to understand the incarnation. The one who comes as human does so as the veiled glory of God. He is in his natures, if you will, one person. Okay. And yet two natures. He is fully God and fully man. And the purpose of this incarnation is to unite himself with our nature to save us. God doesn't save us by standing up in heaven and giving us instructions so that we can drag ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Rather, we being lost and without remedy in ourselves, Christ comes to us. He condescends. He comes to us to save us. And that means that he saves us by serving us. He comes with a great humility, simply laying aside the full display of his glory is an act of condescension. Leaving heaven, as it were, although he is still the omnipresent God, taking upon himself the human nature that is common to all of us, yet without sin. That is a great act of condescension. But doing so and submitting in obedience to the will of the Father so that he dies a horrible, degrading death. This is the greatest act of service of all. The gospel that we share and love is not that we serve God until we earn his favor. It's that God served us to save us. All right. Let's, if you will, at this point in time, take any questions or comments. Again, you are all muted at this point, so you'll need to unmute yourself if you have questions or comments at this time.
I thought it was great to hear that perspective on the account from the Old Testament with God's glory, as it were, being seen in a kind of a hidden form, and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I hadn't made that connection, and I appreciate you for sharing that and drawing that out some more.
Privilege.
Pastor Gary.
The one that astounds me are the verses in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a reference, the verbiage that's used there is a reference back to the event of Moses when he asked to see God's glory and he can't. And John says that in the person of Christ, we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later on the last night with his disciples, Jesus says to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet the full display of that glory is not revealed to them while he's in flesh. Bob, you've got your hand up.
I just think verse 6 is just this incredible statement of God the Father and God the Son in that relationship within the context of the Trinity. Because when it says he didn't consider equality with God to be robbery, as you said, he didn't consider it to be something that wasn't his. Because he was equal with God the Father. And as you pointed out, that's the context. It's talking about the equality with God the Father.
Yeah.
And the reason why he didn't consider it robbery was, of course, because it's something that belonged to him. Because both God the Father and God the Son are both fully God. You know, there isn't, you know, there's some difference, distinction between them. They are fully God. And we could add, although it's not in the text, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. All three persons are fully God, completely, fully, in every respect, God. So.
The deity of the Son is rightfully his. He doesn't grab it. He doesn't acquire it. It's not something that he earns. It's his by nature, by right. And yet when you put those two phrases together, Paul very carefully does so in a way that leads us to see that we're not talking about someone who is God the Father and yet someone who is equal with God the Father. And it's very careful wording, I think, on Paul's part especially if you compare this with Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Paul is being very, very precise.
Yes, and he's equal, not because you have two things that are equal. You have equal because they're both fully God.
Absolutely.
Which is incredible.
Yeah. It's equality without identity. Okay.
Pastor Steve, that was really, really, I have to agree with what Arthur said. I just couldn't word it as well as he did.
Well,
but it was, I really appreciate, thank you. It's really been encouraging.
Well, it's always my privilege. It's encouraging to have you guys join us every Wednesday night when you can.
Oh, it's also sort of a reinforcement of why studying the details is so important. The details of who Christ was when he was on earth. And a lot of people see that as a detail. They don't define it, but Bob and I have sort of attachments to our family that believe that you don't go to the doctor because if you have enough faith, you can make yourself well. And they've had people in their family die very young because of that.
Mm-hmm.
But if you ask them why they believe that, I doubt very seriously if they would trace it back to God performing miracles as a man and that he was not God.
Genetics.
Mm. Yeah. Most of them will say, yes, he's God in that he still possesses the love of God and the wisdom of God and the, you know, some of them, what might be referred to as the immanent characteristics of God. But he completely gives up all of the transcendent, incommunicable attributes of God. And so he functions just simply as a man. Yeah.
Hmm. What a distinction.
It's completely unwarranted and a violation of what the word means. It's, as I look at the word, it's an all or nothing thing. Either he emptied himself completely of all deity, making it void, or that word doesn't mean what they think it means. To paraphrase the Princess Bride.
It's a very good study. Thank you.
My privilege. Thank you. You're welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Steve.
All right. I don't see any other hands. And I don't see any other unmutes at this point. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, you are indeed glorious. Before the foundation of the world, you planned our salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit in an eternal covenant beyond our full understanding, even the words that we use to describe the work of redemption are words that stem from our very frail and limited minds. But Father, from what we can grasp and what you have shown us in your word, we marvel at the humiliation, the condescension of your Son. And all that he did, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we who are poor might be made rich. We thank you for the glorious salvation and redemption that is ours through him. Ask that we would treasure it, and that when we meet this Lord's Day, the treasuring of what we have through Christ who served us would instill us to bring our praises to you as the sacrifices of worship. We ask these things humbly in Christ's name. Amen.